As you can see in your bulletin, I don't know what this is, move that. As you can see in your bulletin, the title of the message today is What Now? I never am good at titles, so just do with whatever you want with that. But needless to say, we've come to a transition in our study of the book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 12 today. And we'll see if we can bring this together in such a way that it makes sense, okay? At least to me, and since I'm a little demented, a lot of things make sense to me that may not make sense to you. Man has a problem. Do we know what it is? Good. You listened through chapter 1. And as a result of this problem that man has called sin, we are in a dilemma. The dilemma is we have no excuse for it, which is what Paul says in chapter 1. We can't stand before God one day and say, it's okay, it's not my fault. I saw a cartoon this last week. It had Santa Claus's list. The nice, the naughty, and it had a third one, I tried. Well, you can't very well say to God, well, I tried. We are sinners at the very core, and as a result of that, we've got a major problem that we personally cannot overcome on our own. He's made that clear through this book, that the only answer to our problem is the grace of God. And in that grace, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to this earth, provide a means for us to be redeemed. That's what Paul's teaching in his first few chapters. And he says in these chapters here that all men are sinners and need to come to that point in their life where they recognize that reality and come to faith in Christ. And he illustrates that through a man in chapter 4. And you remember that man? Abraham. And what does Abraham have in common with you? He's human like you, all right? Okay, like all of us. We all fail. We all have problems. But Abraham believed God, and it said it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so the means by appropriating the grace of God is through faith. What a marvelous thought. It's not by what we do, not who we are, but God's grace totally and having faith in him. Isn't that marvelous? It levels the playing field, doesn't it? It's not about your wealth, it doesn't matter your position, your fame, your fortune, and so forth. It's just by the grace of God and through faith. And so when he gets into chapter 5, he delivers a message about the weakness of the law. And then he comes to chapter 6 and 7 and 8. Basically, he says, now if you come to the point where you appropriated the faith of God and you've accepted the grace of God in your life and you've become a believer, then you should live like one. It's appropriate to live like one. He talks about presenting yourself and things of that nature, which we'll come back to later on today. And that if we're going to live for God, then there's only one means of living for God. And I quoted Galatians chapter 3 numerous times during that course of time that says, if we start in the Spirit, we have to finish in the Spirit. If you can't get yourself saved and take care of the sin problem, what are you going to do about living for God? Still got a problem. And the only answer to that problem is the grace of God. So God, in his graciousness, has granted us the indwelling of the Spirit of God to make it possible that we can walk in the Spirit rather than in the flesh. And that's the point he's making in these chapters. And he comes to the end of that chapter, and he makes a statement here that leads to the rest of the chapters. And he says, for we know all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes, which means it's not your purposes, it's his purposes. So, do you really believe that? Oh, yes, we have to believe it here. We're in church. When's it tough to believe that? When you're not in church. When things are not working out like you want them to, or how you think they should work out, right? But do we believe all things work together for good? Yes. Do we all believe that it's according to his purposes? We say yes. So Paul asks a question then when he comes to chapter 9. He says, we've been talking about the grace of God and talking about people getting saved. Why is it so many people that I know and love aren't saved? My countrymen, my Jewish friends are not saved. So what's God's answer to that, to the not saved? Do you remember that answer? Now, this is a tough answer. What was the answer? It's His will. Why? Because all things work together for good to those who love God and called according to His purposes. To whose purposes? His purposes. Okay? God makes choices. No one likes that. Nobody can not wrestle with that. So Paul is saying, well, wait a minute. That can be people raise an objection to that. And he says, well, you can raise an objection, but it probably would not be in your best interest to raise an objection, because you're the clay and He's the potter. So he said, what do we do here then? As a believer, how can I contend with this factor? What can I do about this? How am I going to wrestle with this issue in my life? And he says, well, wait a minute. Let's ask ourselves a question. Who is in control? Who is it, the God who, for whom all things will work out for His purpose? What God is this? Is the God full of mercy, he says? Full of compassion and patience. Now think, mercy, compassion, patience. Who in this room needs mercy? Anybody need mercy this week? Any in this room need compassion? Anybody need patience? If God was not patient, where would we be? Not here. Right? So he says, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purposes. His purposes are full of mercy, full of compassion, full of patience. That's the God we are waiting on. So he says, he goes into chapter 10, he says, well, I still have a concern. What about these people who aren't saved? What should I do about it? And what does he say to do? Keep, go tell them. He says, I've not put a stamp on anybody's forehead that they can know whether they've been chosen or not. You have no idea. That's why sharing the gospel should be non-discriminatory. Everybody. You don't go to him and say, oh, Mike, I would tell you the gospel of Christ, but you don't look like you're going to be saved anyway, so I don't want to waste my time. That's not what God wants. God wants us to say what? Everyone. How beautiful are the feet. And then what it says? Those who are spreading this wonderful gospel message of peace. And then he says he even has a place for Israel in chapter 11. So what do we do now? Turn to chapter 12, verse 1. Now that we know all this, and you do know it now, right? Answer that emphatically, please. Yes, okay. So Paul says, I beseech you, therefore. Next word. So who is Paul talking to? Well, he's actually talking specifically to those who have been recipients of the grace of God. In other words, there should be an expectation of somebody who has experienced all the things he's talked about in this book. There should be an expectation of a person who has come to grips with the reality of his sin, found the grace of God, had faith in God and believed in the righteousness, and was made a child of God and indwelt by the Spirit of God. There should be an expectation for that. Expectation. I beseech you. Meaning? We think all kinds of words. Beg's a good word. I implore. How many have ever implored? How many have ever begged? Ever gone to someone and say, this is something I really, really, really want. This is really important to me, right? This is vital. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Now, notice the next phrase. What is it? Oh, interesting. He is the God full of mercy, compassion, and patience. He says, based on His mercy. Now, this is important. When you think of mercy, what do you think of? How do you think of when you think of mercy? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of mercy? Okay. You're driving along. A guy follows you. Dave left, the little booger. I should have said it before he left. A light comes on. Pulls you over. And he asks a question. What's the question he always asks? Where are you going so fast? Do you know how fast you are going? What should be your answer? That comes from who? Law enforcement. So what are you wanting at that point in time? Mercy. Don't give me what I deserve. Now watch. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. It is only the mercy of God that gives us the opportunity to present ourselves. Because in truth, we don't deserve to be in his service any more than we deserve the grace of God and salvation. Why would he use us? Because we're smart, we're talented, we're important. I'm always amazed about how the world perceives the grace of God in celebrities and how they always make it out to be such a significant thing that somebody who is a somebody gets saved. And they promote it as if there's more mercy than that than it is in anybody else. As if somehow that makes the person even better. Isn't it amazing that God would show his mercy to us, any of us? And so now Paul says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you do what? Yeah, I always think this is interesting, especially considering chapter 6. Remember in chapter 6, he says there's sin, and he says this is how to overcome it. And one of the things he says in that chapter, 12, 13, and 14, says you present your members as instruments of righteousness. You make a presentation. You give them. Now watch. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you make a presentation. What's the presentation? What are you giving to God? Read it. Present your... Can anybody tell me the significant characteristic of a body as it relates to the spirit? Anybody know? There's a significant dynamic about the body and the spirit. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. Have you ever gone to someone at church, someone outside of church, and said, I'd like you to come to church this Sunday? And they say, I can't be there physically, but I'll be there in the spirit. How many have ever heard say that, right? Why do we leave front rows empty? All the spirits are up here. Right? Because, you know, we don't want to sit on their laps. Now, do we know that's not a reality? Because the truth is, if they were separated from their spirit, what would that mean? They're dead. So if you present your body to Christ, what else have you presented? Your whole body is there. Everything's there. You're all there. You couldn't separate those. You can't say to someone, you know, I'm not going to do anything for you physically, but my heart's with you. It's the same phrase that says when a person comes and asks something from you and you say, be warm and filled, but do nothing to help. What is Paul saying then? What are you presenting to God? You're presenting everything to God. This is all of me. He has all of me. And it's only his mercy that provides me the opportunity to give all of myself to him. Because in truth, what is he getting when he gets us? I heard one person say that God called these two guys to preach the same Sunday, and one was very popular, and he suggested that God bingled when he got him because he was so much more significant than the other guy. I thought, really? Did God bingle when he got us? I hate to make these Catholic analogies. I apologize. What did he get? It's amazing to me that God in his mercy would allow us to serve him in any capacity whatsoever. It's phenomenal that God in his mercy allowed us to present our complete self to him and that he wants to use us. And so Paul is saying, I want you to join with me. He says, I beseech you, brethren, to present this body to God. Now notice, what's the next phrase? He qualifies it. What does he say? A living sacrifice. What does the living sacrifice look like? You know the difference in a living sacrifice and a dead one? Breakfast. Ham and eggs. Bacon and eggs. Who made the living sacrifice? Who made the dead sacrifice? Yeah, the pig made the dead sacrifice. I've heard people say oftentimes, I love God so much, I'd be willing to die for him. You heard that phrase before? Now, they're not willing to live for him, but they're willing to die for him, they say. Because it's much easier to say, I'm willing to die for him, when it's not on the table that you're going to die for him. But he's saying, you're making a living sacrifice. Think of the significance of a life that's been sacrificed to God, because it's our body, and our body is alive with all that it entails of who we are, our spirit, our emotions, our intellect, our whole being, all that we are, our volition, everything that we are, we're bringing to God and saying, God, I want my life to make a difference. So I present to you my entire life, a living life within the context of my life. And I would suggest to you that maybe it's not inherent within the verse of Scripture, but I think it's inherent in its application, and that is that it's my life, it's not yours. It's much easier to sacrifice someone else's life than it is my own. But it's my life that I'm giving to him. I can't worry about your life. I'm going to be worried about mine. This is my life. And my life, by the way, is different than yours. And I don't think either of those lives is more significant than the other or more important in the plan of God. I think it's the life that God's given me. This is the life I have. Which means it entails all that this life is. And what is this life for each and every one of us? If we sat down together, any two people in this room would sit down together and make a list of all that their life is and all that it's been. Make a list of all the things and all the problems that they brought to the table, all the experiences of the past, all their hardships, all their blessings, all their good things, all the bad things, bring them together. Each of us have a life that's different. And we're bringing the life we have to him. And then he qualifies his life, or describes his life, this living sacrifice, holy. Now, I'm not sure if holy is a description of what our body should be when we bring it to him, or holiness is what God makes of it when we give it to him. It's hard to imagine that I would follow Paul's example and lift holy hands to heaven. My hands never feel that holy. Never that clean, you understand? Maybe it's a positional idea that we're holy and that God has indwelt us with the Holy Spirit, and that makes us holy. I don't really know. I just know that this is what living for God is all about, is this holiness. It's holy. It's pure, without sin. Holy, acceptable to God. Have you ever done anything to make yourself unacceptable to somebody or some group? You did something wrong. You fouled up. You messed up. I was talking, they repaved the parking lot where I'm working because they're having too many accidents out in the parking lot because the spaces were too small. They spent $20,000 in bumps on cars last month. $20,000 because people were bumping into each other. Okay. Now, if you go and you're driving it, and I've not done this yet, but you run into something bump and you just go tell them, you take it down to detail and the shop and they fix it. Okay. But sometimes you can go too far. They just hired a new guy down there and he totaled two cars in one day. Yeah, in the parking lot. Totaled it. In one day, totaled two cars. He went too far to be acceptable. And so he got canned. Okay, obviously, right? Okay, think about it. Now read that verse and think of it again. Imagine just for a moment you, as a believer, have come to agree with the Apostle Paul that you want to present all that you are to him as a living sacrifice that's holy. And read the next phrase, acceptable to God. What makes your sacrifice acceptable to God? Think about that. I mean, if God physically, I know he's here, but physically was sitting here in his throne, who would feel worthy to be accepted to God if you walk before God? Who would feel that? I mean, really, when you see, you see examples of people in the scripture who see a glimpse of God, what happens immediately to them? Because they feel unworthy. Unworthy. And yet he says here, by coming to God and presenting ourselves to him, our whole being of our life and what it is, he's saying we're bringing it to him, and that is acceptable to him. Isn't that amazing? I mean, can you imagine walking to God and say, God, here I am, use me, and God says, okay, I'll be happy to. When in your mind you're thinking that he would say would be, you? What do you bring? What do you offer? It's amazing to me that he offers us this opportunity to serve him acceptable to God. And look at the last phrase, and I know there's some debates about the phraseology here, but I think in general the idea, this reasonable service, I think this is something we should expect of ourselves. It's the worship that God would expect of us who've been recipients. All the things we've learned in this book up to this point lead to this point. As a believer who've come to face with his sin, face to face with the redemption there is in Christ, has been enabled by the grace of God with his faith to believe, has been appointed, has been elected to the grace of God, all of us are sitting here, and this is the reasonable worship that God would require of us. This is reasonable. I've never been a big fan of the phrase on bulletins and on bulletin boards and in front of churches, the worship service. It's always been a pet peeve of mine. Because the truth is, where should worship occur? It should be everywhere. In a life given to God, worship should be all that we do. Everything that we do should be in worship of God, whether it's in giving, whether it's in working, whether it's in play or in study. Whatever we do should be a worship to God. Serve as unto the Lord. Worship should be all of that. That's what is reasonable for one who claims to be a believer, who's received these wonderful blessings of God. Now, once a person has made that commitment, notice what happens in the course of his life in verse 2. What is it? The first of the negative side, which is what? Wow. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to this world. Now watch. I've just said, God, here's my life. It's all yours. You can do with it as you will. You just give me your mercy that you would accept me in service. You provided me a means to worship you in what I do with my life, my body, my being, my emotions, my will, everything I'm saying and doing. You provided that to me. But Lord, I still would like to live just like I used to live. You know what I'm saying? But he says, if you're going to give your life to him, and all that you are, all that you are becoming, and all that you want to be, and all that you decide, and all that you're involved in, all of those things, he says, what you cannot do is still be conformed to this world. And what is this world? What does conformity to it mean? What does it look like to be conformed to this world? Anybody ever watch TV and watch the news are just a little confused about how dumb things are, and how foolish things are, and how evil things can be, and how ugly it can be out there in this world? He says, do not be conformed to this world. And what does it mean to conform? Now, I grew up in the 60s, so I'm a child of the 60s, all right? And I apologize for those who are younger than I am, other than Tom. As a child of the 60s, when I was a kid in California, It was the hippie movement. Now, you may not have ever actually experienced the hippie movement. You read about it, saw it if you were in other parts of the country, but we lived through the hippie movement, okay? And they were anti-violent, and they believed in non-conformity. That was their whole phrase. We will not conform, will not conform, will not conform. Then they went to the address, and they all looked exactly alike. They all wore the same clothes, had the same haircut, went to the same hairdresser, long hair, and they hated the war and said so about Vietnam and all of that, and almost always wore fatigues. You go on. Why? Because they were conforming to the image, conforming to the movement. So what does it look like when we conform to the world? What does that look like? I think it's remarkable that he doesn't actually talk about outward conformity much here. Now, there's a metamorphosis that comes along here, but he doesn't talk so much about those things as much as there's an inward conformity. There's an attitude, there's a spirit, there's an approach, there's a philosophy that makes the world what it is. Certainly it shows itself out in outward forms, but I think that's not what the biggest problem is. The biggest problem is inside forms. Because you read through the list of the sins that are involved in Galatians and other places where it talks about these things that happen in the world, it says these are the things we should not do. We cannot conform ourselves. If we're choosing to live for God, we have to make an effort not to live like the world. Be not conformed to this world. But contrast, the positive side, what is it? But be transformed, okay? You are the passive recipient of the transformation. Be transformed by the, oh, wow. So if renewing of your mind is necessary to be transformed, maybe the mind is where the problem is in being conformed. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Anybody ever think wrong? I mean, have you ever made a decision that was the right decision and 10 years later you realized you were an idiot? I mean, have you ever all got all the facts and made a decision and thought it was the right decision but had all wrong facts? People make wrong decisions all the time. I mean, have you ever thought incorrectly about something? Just totally wrong, but you thought you were right. You were convinced you were right. It's like, I miss the discussion of eschatology, you know. I'm really looking forward to the coming of Christ. And I'm a premillennial, pre-tribulation, but I'm looking forward to the coming of Christ because I think all of us will have to change our charts. Because we're all wrong somewhere. No one's got it perfect. I was telling Tim this morning, and we were talking about that just briefly. That's why my philosophy has always been, I've always written my eschatology charts in pencil. And I'm going to carry a eraser with me wherever I go, that way I can change it on the way up. Be conformed, no, not to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And how in the world are you going to renew your mind? How does that take place? How does one change the way they think? How do you do that? How is that possible? And is it possible for us on our own to do that? How would we make that transition from what we used to think to what we think now? What's going to change that? I would suggest to you, if you're reading this verse of Scripture, that oftentimes you think there has to be some kind of formula for this. He says, renew your mind that you may prove what is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. I read that quickly. Now I'm going to go back and read it slowly. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect what? Let's go back to Romans 8. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his what? Purpose. What is the encompassing word for the purposes of God? Shouldn't have got decree, but it's his will. Can I ask you, what is important in your life? What do you value? What is critical? What do you work for? What are you willing to sacrifice for? What is of such immense value to you that you'd be willing to give up things for? Where do you place values? If a person is choosing to follow the example and the exhortation by the Apostle Paul in this verse of Scripture, and is saying, I'm willing to give my life as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable to him, and says, I do not want to be conformed to this world, but I want to be transformed by the renewal of my mind, because I want to live my life in conformity to what? His will. So how does one change to his will? What has to happen? What has to become less important? Our will. Think of it. I think Lee talked about the garden. Not my will, but thine be done. That's where the renewing takes place, because renewal is changing what's valuable and important in our life. It no longer now is our will, but it's his will. That's all that matters. And the process of life change is so difficult because we are primarily self-centered and want things our way. It has to be what I want. It's like praying and say, Lord, this is an issue I'm dealing with right now. I'm struggling with this issue. Lord, I want you to take it away. That's our why. Why do we say that? Why has that become the number one solution? I need you to get rid of this disease, get rid of this financial problem. You know, I need to find a job. All the list, it doesn't matter what the list is. Every time we pray, it usually boils down to a list of things that I think are important things because they become my will. So pray differently. Think differently. How would I change my thinking and be renewed in my thinking if I prayed differently? Just one example of prayer is if I had a circumstance and I would say, I'm facing this situation, whatever the situation is, I've got bad news from the doctor. Now, how do I pray differently about this so that I'm no longer praying for what I want, but for what he wants? How would I pray now? Would I not say, Lord, take this away if it's within your will? But Lord, if you want me to have it, let me have it and then learn to deal with it. To be not overcome by it, but to overcome it. In other words, I no longer want to live with my will. But you look at most prayer lists in most churches across this country, the prayer list is made up of answers already suggested to God. I think we should change the prayer list to a suggestion list. So God, these are our suggestions of what we want you to do. And there's nothing wrong with asking things specific. Don't misunderstand me. I think we need to make sure we do it within the context of a renewed mind, that we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for him. So he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that God has granted us the privilege in his mercy to allow us to serve him, to present our bodies a living sacrifice to him, holy, acceptable, and pleasing to him. And don't be conformed to the world's thinking of selfishness and I-ism and all about me, but Lord, let my mind be renewed so that I think no longer about what I want, but think more about what is your will, not my will. What would happen to the Church of Jesus Christ if we lived that way? Not just on Sundays, but every day of the week. Can you imagine? If we became that kind of servant, provided that kind of service to him, they were used as servants like that, God would transfer this world then we can go back and say, I know all things work together for good, and I'm not worried about what's happened because this is okay with me because this is what God wants. And God's what's important here, not me. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would understand the significance of it is, of this passage of Scripture, and how that we need to yield ourselves to the holy living God, and that He's granted this privilege in His mercy. God, we pray that we will look at the world and say, I don't want to live that way. I don't want to live for self. I want to live for You. We pray, Lord, that our minds be renewed and stop thinking about what we want, but about what You want. And that, Lord, as long as You are glorified, that's enough for us. We pray for Your blessing upon our church. Pray for the blessings upon our country. Blessings for believers around the world. And help us, Lord, to live in that way for You, that You might be glorified and honored. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.